Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue in our worship of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we live in a time when it seems that just about everybody is offended by just about everything. If not everybody, then certainly this generation's crop of 18 to 25-year-olds, along with their sympathizers. And if you talk to these people, or if you follow them on social media, you can barely go a day without hearing declarations of, "I am so offended by that," or, "Oh my goodness, that is just so offensive." And that tends to be the end of any rational argument or debate. As soon as someone declares that someone else is offensive or that they themselves are offended by something someone has said, discussion's over. Our society has begun buying into the lie that the more offended or outraged someone is by something, the more justified and above questioning they must be. And nowhere is this more clearly illustrated than in the burgeoning cultural phenomenon of safe spaces. Safe spaces are supposedly places on university campuses where students can go and be promised not to hear any conversation that might be perceived as negative against a privileged class of people. Basically, they're places for students with privileged viewpoints to have their sensitive ears protected from any disagreement. We used to call those echo chambers. Now they're called safe spaces. A student at Brown University protested a scheduled debate because, quote, "bringing in a speaker like that," that is, one who disagreed with her, "could serve to invalidate people's experiences. It could be damaging." Well, student volunteers then created a safe space for those who have found the debate too upsetting. And according to the New York Times report, quote, "the room was equipped with cookies, coloring books, bubbles, Play-Doh, calming music, pillows, blankets, and a video of frolicking puppies, as well as students and staff members trained to deal with trauma," end quote. University now, that's not preschool. One student tried to be brave enough to listen to the debate, but had to retreat to the safe space. She said, "I was feeling bombarded by a lot of viewpoints that really go against my dearly and closely held beliefs. We have become so hypersensitive, so easily offended, that people actually expect that emotional and intellectual comfort is a basic human right, that you have a right not to be told anything that you wouldn't like to hear. And as we mollycoddle young people like that, we teach them that the more offended someone is, the more justified they are. And so we breed a culture of perpetual offendedness." Activist groups are protesting the Washington Redskins, demanding that the professional football team be renamed because of its insensitivity to Native Americans. Officials at one university banned a Mexican restaurant on campus from passing out sombreros as a promotional material for their restaurant, saying that it was racist and discriminatory. I read of a kindergarten school that banned the nursery rhyme, "Ba, ba, black sheep," because mention of a black sheep signaled racist undertones. People are offended by everything. And they're especially offended by God, by Scripture, by Christianity. People are offended by the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality as a sin, by the Bible's definition of marriage as a divinely ordained institution between one man and one woman. They're offended by the Bible's affording personhood to the unborn and thus condemning abortion as murder. People are offended by the exclusivity of the message of salvation that, as Jesus himself said, "no one comes to the Father but by me." People believe they're good enough to contribute to their own salvation, and so they find it offensive to be told that something is so wrong with them that salvation lies entirely outside of themselves, that they can do nothing to earn favor with God, that even their righteous deeds are like filthy rags and they must trust in someone else for salvation. But amidst all that offendedness, ranging from the understandable to the illegitimate to the downright idiotic, is a greater offense that should captivate the mind and the attention of all those who are concerned with inequity and injustice. And that is the just offense that God takes at human sin. Each and every human being has sinned against God. We have belittled His glory. We have esteemed Him but lightly. We have broken His commandments. We have scoffed at His holiness. We have mocked His justice. We have spurned His love. We have distrusted His faithfulness. And we have despised His truth. And to sum it up, we have treasured false pleasures above Him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And God is offended. And He is justly offended. The offense that God takes at sin isn't manufactured by hypersensitivity and stupid sentimentality. God is righteously offended by sin. And that righteous offense that is effected by sin is the substance of the hostility that exists between God and man. Mankind once walked with God in paradise, in perfect face-to-face fellowship. But after Adam and Eve sinned against God by breaking His law, and their immediate instinct was to hide from God and to avoid His fellowship. And soon after, God, righteously offended by their sin, expelled them from the holiness of His presence and sealed off the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Sin alienates man from God. The prophet Isaiah comments on this broken relationship when he says in chapter 59, verse 2 of his prophecy, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you." Romans 5:10 calls the natural man the enemy of God. Colossians 1:21 says that we are alienated from God and hostile in mind toward Him. Romans 8, verse 7, Paul says that the natural human mind is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what a miserable condition that is. We, who were created for friendship with our Creator, have so offended this perfectly holy God as to have become His enemies. And we're helpless to do anything to please Him. We can do nothing. And so we ask, how will we be saved? And the answer is that we will be saved by a gospel of reconciliation. A gospel of reconciliation. We will be saved when God overcomes the alienation that exists between Himself and sinful creatures by satisfying His own wrath and punishing our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, destroying all hostility, the enmity, that offense that we had committed by achieving peace and thereby reconciling sinners to a restored relationship with Himself. And it is this gospel of reconciliation that Paul has been expounding on in 2 Corinthians 5 as he meditates on the love of Christ, verse 14, that drives him to lay down his life in service to Christ and the church. He describes key theological components of the gospel, that this gospel that so brilliantly displays this love of Christ for His people. And we've looked at those doctrines in depth over the past several weeks. There's the doctrine of substitution, verse 14, that Christ died in the place of His people, that He suffered our punishment in our place as our substitute. There's the doctrine of what I called solidarity, that Christ is the head and we are his body. And as his body, we are so united to him that what is true of him is true of us. When he died to sin on the cross, we died. When he rose to newness of life, so also did his people rise to newness of life in him. He speaks of the doctrine of sanctification in verse 15, that God's purpose in saving us is for us to display his glory by living a life in obedience to him, not unto ourselves any longer, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And then he speaks of the doctrine of regeneration in verses 16 and 17, that if anyone is in saving union to Jesus Christ, he has been transformed by the Holy Spirit to be a new creation. The eyes of his heart have been opened so that he sees Christ for who he is and eagerly embraces Christ in saving faith. And then his changed view of Christ breeds a changed view of everything and everyone else, so that he no longer regards anyone after the flesh, but in accordance only with spiritual truth. And as Paul continues his exploration of the gospel of Christ, of which he has been made a minister, of which we, if we are saved, have been made ministers. In verses 18 to 20, he turns to explain how the new creation of verses 16 and 17 has come about. And he explains it by turning this multifaceted diamond of the gospel a little bit more and viewing it from the angle of reconciliation. Christ's death, which he spoke about in verse 14, was not only a substitutionary sacrifice. It was also the means of reconciliation between sinful men and the righteously offended God. Let's read our text. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I read verse 21 there because I couldn't resist, but our text this evening will be verses 18 to 20. And in those verses, Paul expounds upon the doctrine of reconciliation in two parallel thoughts that he jumps back and forth between. And that'll be our outline. These two parable thoughts are the message of reconciliation, number one, and the ministry of reconciliation, number two, the message and the ministry of reconciliation. Well, in the first place, then, let's consider the message of reconciliation. And Paul discusses that message in the first halves of both verses 18 and 19. He says in verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then in verse 19 again, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So, starting in verse 18, Paul begins with saying, now all these things are from God. And these things that he's referring to are the things that he just discussed. The new attitude, the new worldview, the new ways of evaluating people, in verse 16, which comes as a result of the regeneration spoken of in verse 17, Paul says, all these things are from God. That is a declaration of sovereign grace in salvation. The work of regeneration is not the work of man. Man no more effects his new birth than he effected his first birth. When Nicodemus asks Jesus how a man can be born again when he's old, Jesus doesn't give to him a to-do list. He doesn't say, well, perform this set of religious duties by which you might cooperate with the grace of God. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, repeat after me and pray this prayer. Jesus doesn't even at that point say, repent and believe. Because repentance and faith are the consequences, not the causes of regeneration. What does Jesus say? John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes. The sovereign breath of the Spirit of God breathes spiritual life into the valley of dry bones according to his sovereign will, not according to the free will of the dry bones. John 1:13 says the children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In the exercise of his will, James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And the theological term for that doctrine is monergism. Monergism, which means one agent at work. It's the opposite of synergism, which speaks of a cooperative effort. Scripture teaches monergistic regeneration, that the new birth is entirely a sovereign work of God. But the statement that all these things are from God doesn't only look back to the work of regeneration. It also looks forward to the work of reconciliation. Reconciliation is every bit a sovereign work of God as regeneration is. All these things are from God who reconciled us. God is the subject of that sentence, not man. And man is the object of that sentence, not God. Sinful human beings do not undertake to achieve reconciliation with God. Even or everywhere Scripture speaks of reconciliation, God is the active reconciler, and we are passive recipients of this reconciliation from God. Colossians 1:22, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled, passive voice, to God. And Romans 5:11, through Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. This is plain. The first thing to notice about this message of reconciliation is that God is the source of reconciliation. God is the source. Reconciliation is not what man accomplishes. It is what man receives as a gift of the sovereign grace from an unspeakably merciful and long-suffering God. Now, why do I go through that? Because it is truly astounding to think. So there is alienation between God and man. But God is not the cause of that alienation. As if he were just this cruel, hard taskmaster whose oppressive and tyrannical rule mankind righteously rose up against and threw off of themselves in principled rebellion. God is the most pleasant, the most beautiful, the most satisfying being, not only that exists, but that it could ever be conceived of. His law is not onerous and oppressive. His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. As epitomized in the Lord Jesus, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And further still, he didn't lay that light burden and easy yoke upon mankind in a barren wasteland devoid of any means of sustenance and refreshment. God issued his law to mankind in the Garden of Eden. A lush paradise, rich with gold and precious stones, flowing with the refreshing waters of four rivers that watered the multitude of trees, which the scripture says were pleasing to the sight and were good for food, from which man was encouraged to eat freely and enjoy from all except one tree. And in the midst of all that loving provision, man rebelled against God. And God and man has been rebelling against God ever since. And usually when there is to be reconciliation between alienated parties, maybe a third party is enlisted as an impartial mediator, or maybe more appropriately, the offending party initiates reconciliation by going to the one that he's offended and asking for forgiveness and for terms of peace. But while we were still in open, full-throated revolt against our loving and gracious Creator, he, the offended party, took the initiative in accomplishing our reconciliation. While we were running the other direction away from God, obstinately persisting in the very rebellion that is the substance of our alienation. God reconciled us to himself, the text says, through Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And here we behold the magnanimous heart of God as the eager seeker and savior of the lost. Now, how many of us, when we're justly offended, are apt to sit with our arms folded in self-righteous satisfaction, not so patiently waiting for the offending party to come groveling back on their hands and knees, pleading for our clemency? And yet here is the offended God pursuing a rebellious people, taking the initiative to satisfy his own righteous wrath against the sins of his people, because they could never extinguish that wrath even if they wanted to, which they didn't. Dear friends, God is no reluctant savior. He himself is the eager reconciler. As one commentator put it, this is the great glory of the gospel, that God in his grace takes action in Christ to save us from God in his wrath. Now, what a glorious God we have. How bountiful is his mercy. How great is his patience. How large his heart. This reconciling God, Grace Church, is your God. And he is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be admired, worthy to be loved, worthy to be delighted in. So see that this truth, that God is the source of reconciliation, makes its way into your heart, and that your heart returns the praise to God that he is worthy of. Your God is the eager reconciler. But our passage teaches us that concerning the message of reconciliation, not only that God is the source, but also that Christ is the means of reconciliation. Christ is the means of reconciliation. Verse 18 says that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And again, in verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is pointing to the truth that the reconciliation God accomplishes, he accomplishes through Christ's cross work. You say, I knew that. That's familiar truth. Don't let it become familiar. Be amazed. Our sin alienates us from God, because it arouses God's righteous wrath against us. And if God is just, friends, he must punish sin. This means if we're to have any hope of being reconciled to God, sin has to be dealt with. Can't just be swept under the rug. And Paul addresses that in the final phrase of verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that word counting there, the Greek word logizomai, familiar word that Paul uses again and again to refer to the doctrine of imputation. It's well translated. Logizomai is an accounting term. It means to put something down on someone's account. In a positive sense, it can mean to credit something good to someone's account, to account or reckon someone as having done something good. In a negative sense, as it's used here in our verse, it can mean to debit something from someone's account, to count someone as having done something wrong and therefore to count it against them. Paul says, God achieves this reconciliation by not counting, not imputing our sins to our account. Said another way, reconciliation comes through the forgiveness of sins. Psalmist makes this link plain between the non-imputation of sin and forgiveness in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. He writes, in what should be the cry of every heart, of every person in this room, Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Rather than marking iniquities, rather than counting our sins against us, and imputing our sins to our account, there is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared, that he might be reverently worshipped and stood in awe of. David praises God for that very thing in the opening verses of Psalm 32 when he says, "How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity." See, as long as God imputes our sin to us, there will be hostility between us. But there is forgiveness with this God, that he might be feared, that he might be worshipped. But how can a holy God forgive sins? How can a perfectly righteous, perfectly good God, whose nature it is to punish all sin and wrongdoing, simply not count our trespasses against us? A holy God can't just overlook sin. He can't pretend as if his own character and his own worthiness and his own loveliness ought not to be honored with the utmost reverence. He would cease to be God if he did that. He'd be an idolater if he did that, because he would elevate in his own affections something above his own holy name. He'd be a liar, because he'd be saying, you know, it's just no big deal if these humans violate my character. But God is not a liar. He is not an idolater. He regards his own beauty and worth above everything in this world. And when his character is violated by human sin, he can't simply overlook it. How can this holy God not count sin against us and yet remain perfectly righteous? And the answer that our text gives us is that he does it through Christ. He accomplishes forgiveness and reconciliation through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. God can justly not count our trespasses against us, because he has counted them against Christ, our substitute. God can righteously not impute our sins to us, because he has legally imputed them to Christ when he put forth Christ as a propitiation for our sins on the cross. Psalm 103, verse 10, great psalm of worship, David says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." And it's true that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, because God has dealt with Jesus according to our sins. See, God does not just sweep sin under the rug. That is not what grace and mercy and forgiveness are. That's why Romans chapter 3, as Paul begins unfolding the blessed truth of justification by faith alone apart from works, it's why he's so earnest to vindicate the righteousness of God. Because Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." But God justifies the wicked. So how is he not an abomination to himself? That's the answer, or that's the question that Paul answers in Romans 3, 24 to 26. He says, "We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So that, or this was to demonstrate his righteousness. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See? Just and justifier. Righteous and the declarer of the wicked righteous. Because he set forth Christ as a propitiation. Because his wrath would not go unsatisfied, but would be satisfied in the exercise of the fullness of his wrath against the person who least deserved it. Christ, our sinless, sin-bearing substitute. Dear people, praise the wisdom of God that devises not only a gracious gospel, but a righteous gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture, says, "He made him," that is, the Father made Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." The Father transferred the debt of our sins to Christ's account. God imputed the sins of every person in every age who would ever believe in Christ to the Son of God on that cross. And he punished our sin in him. And he did so. The Father treated the sinless one as if he was the sinner, second half of verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that not only would our sins be forgiven and the slate be wiped clean, but that so that we might be credited with the righteousness that God requires for the reconciliation and fellowship that is to be with him. God treated Jesus as if he lived our life of sin and uncleanness, so that he could legally and justly treat us as if we had lived Jesus' life of perfect righteousness and holiness. The Puritan Richard Hooker said it well when he said, "Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered. That God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God." And so the New Testament testifies with one voice that this reconciliation of which God is the source is accomplished by means of Christ and his cross. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Verse 11, it says that through Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. Ephesians 2:18, through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. And in Colossians 1:20, Paul writes that God was pleased that through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Because of this most glorious atonement accomplished by our great high priest, we who were alienated from God, separated from God, the God we were created to know and worship, we were therefore reconciled to God. We will be restored because of Christ to a loving relationship of fellowship with God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. See, that is what salvation is about. That is the goal. Imputation, justification, that's glorious. But the goal is to do that, the just for the unjust, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, so that for the purpose of bringing us to God, restoring us to the all-satisfying, unspeakably glorious God that our sin had cut us off from. See, it's one thing for the righteous to die for the unrighteous. It's one thing for a judge to declare a guilty criminal righteous because a sufficient payment has been rendered on his behalf. But it is entirely another thing for that judge then to enter into a personal relationship with that forgiven criminal. For that judge to become as father and to care for that criminal as if he were his own child. Friends, in the marvelous gift of salvation, God does not merely make an alteration in his bookkeeping concerning the sin reckoned to our account. Though that would be glorious enough as it is. The judge does not just drop the charges against us, though I would have happily taken only that. No, our God reconciles us to himself through Christ, so that we might have access to our Father, in whose presence, says David, is fullness of joy, in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our sin cut us off from this magnificent treasure, this ocean of delight, and the cross of Christ overcomes the alienation and the hostility and the offense that exists between us and purchases the reconciliation that brings us back to him. Don't ever forget it. The very bottom of why the good news is good news is because it reconciles us to the God who makes heaven, heaven. And just as we have considered that the Father is the source of reconciliation, that Christ is the means, we also discover that we Christians are the instrument of reconciliation. And that'll bring us to our second point, the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry. We saw the message. God is the source. Christ is the means. Number two, the ministry of reconciliation. We see this in the parallel phrases in the second halves of both verses 18 and 19 and then through to verse 20. I told you that Paul sort of jumps back and forth between these thoughts. They are intimately bound together. Verse 18, Paul says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. In the conviction that God is making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We who are beneficiaries of this message of reconciliation have been commissioned to the ministry of reconciliation. That is the ministry of proclamation of that message to those who were not yet reconciled to God. And these verses contain several features of the ministry of reconciliation. In the first place, I want you to notice that the ministry of reconciliation is a ministry of proclamation. And we see that by the parallelism in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, it says God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19, it says that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is the proclamation of the word of reconciliation. And that word is the message that we have just celebrated, namely that the perfectly holy God, who is justly offended by the sins of men, has, in his infinite wisdom, devised a way for his infinite love to rescue sinners from his infinite wrath without compromising his infinite righteousness. That he can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus through the wrath-propitiating, reconciling work of the cross. Brothers and sisters, that is our ministry. So many people are running around chasing their tails, trying to discover what the mission of the church is. Some think it's lobbying for political change and turning the tides of the culture's morality. Some think the church's ministry is to be to usher in the kingdom of God by working to eliminate poverty and hunger and homelessness and by advocating for social justice. Others seem to think the church's mission is to entertain an unchurched society just to get people to come to church by any pragmatic means necessary. But no, first and foremost, we are to be preachers of this gospel of reconciliation. That is our mission. Not just those who stand in this pulpit, all of us. The heart and soul of the ministry to which Christ's followers are called is the verbal proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Yes, we are called to serve one another in ministry. Yes, we are called to minister compassion to the lost world around us. Yes, we are called to live holy lives that adorn the gospel. But all of our service and all of our compassion and all of our holy living will never open blind eyes to the glory of Jesus. Only the word of reconciliation can do that. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the proclamation of the message concerning Christ and his atoning work of reconciliation. And so we must proclaim this message. If we claim to be partakers of the new covenant and therefore ministers of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, above all else, brothers and sisters, we must open our mouths and preach, proclaim, declare, announce to our friends and family and neighbors these life-giving truths of the gospel. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking that we're being faithful in Christian ministry if we're not regularly testifying that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against us. The Christian ministry is, first of all, a call to proclamation. Secondly, the ministry of reconciliation is both a privilege and a responsibility. And we see that in the two verbs used in these parallel phrases in verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 says that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Then verse 19 says he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word gave communicates the idea of giving as a gift. Paul uses it to speak of the gift of the Holy Spirit that Christ, or that God has given us as a pledge of our future inheritance. Which means, so far from complaining about the commands that have been placed upon us to be faithfully engaged in evangelism, we ought to see this call to gospel ministry as a gift of God's grace, as a special privilege that we, creatures of the dust, offenders of the holiness of God, might be used of God to announce his message of reconciliation to others. God says in Psalm 50 to the wicked, he says, "But what right do you have to take my covenant upon your lips?" And that just reminds me of thinking now of Isaiah 6. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. And God says to the wicked, what right do you have to take my gospel on your unclean mouth? What a mercy. What a privilege. What a gift of God's grace that we who offended God now can preach the gospel that overcomes that offense for others. In that second word, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, speaks of giving as a sacred trust. The ESV brings that out by rendering it entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This means that not only is our ministry a gift and a privilege, it's also a sacred responsibility. It's not a gift that we're free to reject. No, when God reconciled us as his people through Christ, he also entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation. And he expects that we steward that trust faithfully. That we don't take our lamp and hide it under a basket, but that we set it out. We let it shine for all to see. Ministry is a privilege and a responsibility. Third, Paul illustrates this ministry of reconciliation by picturing it as an ambassadorship. Listen to the literal translation of verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors on behalf of or in the place of Christ, in the conviction that God makes his appeal through us. And this is just a fascinating figure of the Christian ministry. Now, similar to today, an ambassador in the ancient world would have served a ruler. In their day, an emperor or a king, and in our day, maybe a president or a prime minister. And that ruler, because he could not himself go to a foreign land, would commission a messenger, a spokesperson, to represent himself, to represent his office and the interests of his country to that foreign land. The ambassador acted on behalf of and in the place of his sovereign and embodied all the authority of the one who sent him. Insofar as he remained faithful to the message that he was sent to deliver, the voice of the ambassador was as the voice of the king. In fact, there was a rabbinic proverb that said, the one who is sent is as the one who sent him. And again, a man's agent is as the man himself. And not only is the ambassador invested with the authority of his king, his authority and the particulars of his message are circumscribed by his king's desires, which is to say, the ambassador does not speak in his own name. The authority for his message rests not with him or his reputation, but in the name of the one he represents. He does not have the authority to embellish this message, to deviate at all from communicating all of his king's intent. He is bound not to speak his own opinions or make his own demands. He must speak only and exactly what he has been commissioned to say. The moment that an ambassador utters his own opinion or speaks contrary to the intent and interests of his sovereign, he is relieved of his post. Now, how many implications can you see there for this figure of ambassadorship, how it has for our understanding of ministry? God himself is our sovereign king who takes those that he's reconciled to himself and commissions us as ambassadors of heaven to all the climes of this foreign land called planet Earth, to speak the word of this reconciliation on his behalf and in his place. We represent God himself and the interests of the country of our heavenly citizenship in this fallen world. Therefore, as we carry out this ministry of reconciliation, preaching the gospel of reconciliation, we are bound to speak only the words with which we have been commissioned. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. We don't preach our own doctrines. We don't preach our own opinions or speculations. We don't embellish the message here or there. We are not innovators. And I think evangelicalism needs to get that through their skull. We are not seeking to improve upon our king's prescribed methodology of communication. Well, you know, preaching, authoritative declaration, simple pronouncements of absolute truth. Our culture doesn't take kindly to that sort of discourse. And instead of just preaching and announcing and declaring, well, let's have a conversation. Let's dialogue. let's have a give and take, a back and forth. Or let's not talk at all. Let me show you what my king's message of reconciliation is just by the way that I live my life. You don't need the word of reconciliation. Just watch me. Whew. It's scary. I mean, I'm not the gospel. You're not the gospel. This message is the gospel. Better yet than just showing you with my life. Come to my church, quote unquote, and watch our drama team pantomime the gospel through interpretive dance. You don't have to drive far for that. No, we are not orators seeking to adapt and contextualize the message we've received to the whims and tastes of our various audiences. We are heralds. We are ambassadors, men and women under assignment, methodologically obligated to communicate our king's message precisely as we have received it. Any deviation from the content or the intent, the message or the method, and we will be found a rogue ambassador, an unfaithful steward, and will summarily be relieved of our post. And note, as God's ambassadors, we embody all the authority of the one who sends us. And this is just glorious. Insofar as we remain faithful to our king's message, verse 20, we maintain the conviction that God himself makes his appeal to the lost through us. As we go through these lands as faithful ambassadors, heralding terms of peace from the king who these sinners have offended and alienated, terms of peace and reconciliation from the one whose wrath is justly kindled against them, from which they have no escape. As we proclaim to them that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to pay for sin and accomplish peace and satisfy wrath through the blood of his cross, and that this reconciliation might be received through faith alone, apart from any works. And as we plead with these enemies on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, the voice of the ambassador is as the voice of the king. God himself, Paul says, speaks through us. Think of it, friend. You who were once a hostile, alienated enemy, you yourself, having received this gracious reconciliation, are now put into service by the reconciling God to be the instrument of the reconciliation of his enemies. God himself speaking through us. No wonder Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who worketh within you. Praise God for his grace in entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation as his ambassadors. And finally, just briefly, notice the urgency and the earnestness with which we are to announce the terms of this reconciliation. This is not a cold, detached, impersonal, matter of fact, take it or leave it recitation of facts. This is earnest entreaty. Dear sinner, in the conviction that God himself is making his appeal through the very words we speak, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We stand in the place of Christ himself and we beg you, be reconciled to this great God. Be reconciled to this King whom you have so exquisitely offended, whose wrath is justly kindled upon you, whom you cannot beguile or manipulate, out of whose hands of strict justice you cannot wiggle. Be reasonable. You cannot withstand the strength of this king if he comes against you in the strength of his might, in the fierceness of his anger. You cannot, you have no defense against the Holy One of Israel, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And yet, this fearful king sends me to you with terms of peace, with entreaties of reconciliation. Dear sinner, lay down your arms. Run from your certain destruction. Confess your sin. Turn away from your rebellion against this holy God who demands perfection. And put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for righteousness, who has lived and died and been raised for sinners just like you. That is our message. And that is the manner of our message. And sadly, there are very likely some of you who sit here tonight who have yet to heed these very entreaties from Almighty God. You may convince others. You may even deceive yourselves that you have come to terms of peace with this holy God, but you are still alienated from him. You are still his enemies because you haven't yet forsaken your sins. You still carve out pockets of your own life and your own behavior that you refuse to submit to his lordship. That's mine. That's my time. That's my pet sin. You still perhaps trust partly in your own merit to avail with you before the bar of God's righteousness. Well, I was baptized. Well, I come to church. I read my Bible. I listen to Pastor John. I pray. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. No, friend, I plead with you. I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Don't dare to meet this king before having come to terms of peace. You will not survive it. And brothers and sisters who have been reconciled, first stand in the strength of this amazing grace that has been shown to you. We are guilty criminals, rightly condemned for our sin, and yet through Christ we know forgiveness. We have offended and alienated God, our Creator, and are rightly condemned to eternal separation from Him, and yet through Christ, we enemies are reconciled as friends, even more as sons and daughters in the family of God. And may we be faithful to the ministry of reconciliation with which we have been entrusted, ambassadors who herald terms of peace to our king's enemies through Christ our Savior. Love the God of the gospel and preach the word of the gospel. Pray with me. Father, that is our prayer, that we pray that you would accomplish in our midst, that you would save those who are your enemies, applying to them the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished so many years ago, bringing them into the knowledge of their sin and the glory of their Savior, causing them to be a new creation in union to Jesus. Save your people, Father, through your gospel. And Lord, make us faithful stewards, ambassadors of this ministry of proclamation, which we have received as a gift and as a responsibility. Make us bold to speak this glorious truth, the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even this week, as we return to our world and interact with the sons of darkness, may the word of Christ be on our lips. And may you thereby get what you're worthy of in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As always, the prayer room is open if you have a need. If you need to be reconciled to God, there are men and women there who would love to pray with you about that. I skipped over verse 21. I'm not going to preach on it next Sunday night, but I'll preach on it July 2nd, Sunday morning. So if you want to hear the final message in this series, July 2nd, Sunday morning. Thank you guys. Have a wonderful week.